The New Testament begins with four quite similar books. They are known as the four Gospels and are our sole source of information about the life of Jesus. And the Gospels give a lot of biographical information about Jesus, but they are not biographies. They describe some of the most important events of Jesus' life, but they are not highlight reels. The Gospels tell of many things that Jesus taught and many miracles that Jesus performed, but they are nothing anywhere close to complete records of all that Jesus said and did. And at times, the order of events in the Gospels is a little bit hard to follow, but they are not random stories from the life of Jesus. Each gospel is a carefully written presentation and defense of core truths about Jesus, so that each of the four gospels has a different purpose in writing. But because those four purposes are similar, a lot of the facts are also reported in other gospels and in many cases are reported in a similar fashion. But each of the events, miracles, teachings, and travels of Jesus included in each gospel has been carefully selected by the human author under the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit to teach a particular truth about Jesus and to call the readers to believe Jesus to be all the gospel says he is. And so we go to the temptation of Jesus, and we read that, and at times we imagine it to be a guide showing us how to resist temptation, or maybe a scouting report revealing the game plan that Satan follows. Now, the record of the temptation of Jesus absolutely does prepare us for battle against sin. But if that is all we learn from it, we overlook the greater reason the Gospels tell us about these particular temptations. So that Matthew and Luke both describe the temptation of Jesus, each with a distinct but similar purpose for doing so. So Matthew wrote his gospel to show the Jews that Jesus is their promised Messiah and King. He records this spiritual conflict between Jesus and Satan as proof showing Jesus truly is the Messiah who is King and God of Israel. And so I want to start with that foundational understanding before we walk through this text. Because part of that includes the timing of this event in the way that Matthew lays it out in his gospel. This timing is incredibly important. Because in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus had not yet entered his public ministry. He is entirely unknown to anyone but his immediate family. The Bible tells us absolutely nothing about Jesus' adult life prior to this point. We do not know if he taught anything, if he did any miracles, or if he worked alongside Joseph as a carpenter. We know nothing about him, but I think we can safely say that outside of Nazareth, his name was pretty much unknown. In the months before the temptation of Jesus, John the Baptist had been getting all the attention. John had been announcing the coming Messiah and denouncing the Pharisees. Many had flocked to hear John preach and to be baptized by him in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And then one day Jesus shows up at the place where John was baptizing. And John immediately recognized Jesus. He knew that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus stepped down into the water and was baptized by John. And that's where we get to verse 16 in Matthew chapter 3. When he had been baptized, Jesus came immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So as soon as Jesus came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit visibly descended from heaven and settled onto him. A voice thundered from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So that Jesus had been out of the public eye since his childhood. Now he is introduced to the watching crowd as the Messiah, the Son of God, full of the Spirit of God. And then Jesus disappeared again. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says that then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit takes Jesus into a desolate and deserted place where he would spend 40 days in fasting. And Luke chapter 4 tells us that during those 40 days, Satan was tempting Jesus. And we sometimes speak of the temptation of Jesus as if it was only these three temptations at the end of those 40 days. The true story is far different. Jesus endured 40 days of unrelenting satanic temptation. This was an intense battle during which time Jesus was growing physically weaker because of the lack of food. So if you have any twinge of doubt that Jesus was really tempted in all points like we are, consider this. You have never endured 40 consecutive days of temptation from Satan himself. You may have endured intense times of trouble, but frankly, I don't think any of us rank high enough to be pestered by Satan directly, much less for 40 consecutive days. Now, I do not care to speculate about any of the details of those unrecorded temptations, but I think we can assume and safely do so that Satan tried every trick, lie, seduction, blasphemy, and iniquity in his arsenal. He pulled out all the stops in a full frontal assault upon Jesus to try to get him to sin. At the end of those 40 days, verse 2 tells us afterward he was hungry. By that point in time, Jesus would have been at a point of extreme physical weakness. Now, some have speculated that God supernaturally sustained Jesus during this period of fasting. I don't think that's the case, and this is my opinion here, but I don't think that's the case. If Jesus had some sort of heavenly food provided for him, or some supernatural ability given to him to go without food for longer than humanly possible, then I think that would undermine our confidence in Jesus and the fact that he was truly tempted like we are. Now, we are given spiritual resources in our temptation, but we are never given superpowers that enable us to do physical things that nobody else can do. So that Jesus suffered as fully as you and I would if we went this long without eating. Jesus suffered without any powers available to him that are not also available to you and I. So that his body would have been on the verge of starvation and at this point in time was now screaming for food. It is a last-ditch effort to get some nourishment before the body completely shuts down. So the results of malnutrition had certainly been at work in his body. They had affected the workings of his brain. His hormones were out of whack. His mental faculties were reduced. And then we add to that the emotional fatigue. Maybe I should just say emotional exhaustion of having fended off the attacks of Satan for 40 days. And Jesus was suffering intensely. And at that point of extreme weakness, Satan came back and unleashed another series of brutal assaults. And this first temptation was vicious and very direct. Verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." There with that, two simple phrases, he intertwines, really there's two separate temptations into this one accusation. So that he is first saying to Jesus, "You say you are the Son of God. The voice from heaven said you are the Son of God. The messenger of the Messiah said you are the Son of God. Prove it." Satan also offers a most appealing way to prove that Jesus is truly God the Son. Because he does not come to Jesus and say, "Prove you're the Son of God, go conquer the Roman Empire." He doesn't say, "Prove you're the Son of God, rebuild the Garden of Eden right here." No, it's much more simple, much more basic, much, much, much more appealing at that point. Turn these stones into bread. And I can imagine at that point Satan beginning to whisper, it was just a little stone. And that Jesus' hunger was so great. Satan probably stressed that the fast had been long. Jesus' body was dying. He may have suggested that if Jesus died there in the wilderness, nobody would know he is God. And he would not be able to save his people if he starved to death in that desolate place. I suspect Satan did not just make that one single statement and then wait patiently while Jesus decided what to do. Satan doesn't ever act like that. He pushes and prods. He cajoled and argued. He did whatever he thought necessary to convince Jesus to sin. And in the directness of this temptation is a subtlety that is quite vicious. In fact, this first temptation is so subtle that it is challenging. I think it is the most challenging for us today to identify the actual sin involved. What was wrong with Jesus turning stones into bread? Why would that be a sin? I think if you and I didn't know it was Satan saying those words, if we didn't have the response of Jesus in verse 4, I don't think we would see the temptation. We'd just say, that's a good idea. Why didn't he do that? Satan appealed to two valid needs. And this is what makes this temptation so dangerous. Because first, Jesus is God the Son. He cannot and could not deny his deity. He is God the Son who has the right to eternal angelic praise, who will be revered forever by all the redeemed. He is God the Son who has every right to exalt his own deity. Additionally, Jesus is human. No one has the right to willfully starve themselves to death. Jesus had every right, even responsibility, to eat something. And again, Satan is not suggesting that Jesus be a glutton. He is not telling Jesus to make some delicate exotic feast. He is saying, turn this stone into the most basic staple food. Turn this stone into bread. Shortly after this temptation, Jesus is going to command his disciples to ask the Lord to give us our daily bread. There's nothing wrong with eating bread. Nothing sinful there. So why did Jesus refuse to turn the stones to bread? His answer to Satan pulls back the curtain and allows us to see the hidden purposes of the devil. He responds to Satan by quoting a portion of Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses was speaking to the nation of Israel and was instructing them in the necessity of obedience. So I'm going to read more than just what Jesus said. Because Deuteronomy 8 verse 2, it says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." So to understand the nature of this temptation and sin, we have to go back in part to Deuteronomy 8 and figure out what was going on there. Why did Israel hunger? In part as a test of their obedience to see if they would remain obedient to God. Why did Israel hunger? To teach them that obedience to God is most important. And Israel failed that test over and over again. And Jesus was in a situation far more serious than any of the Israelites faced. But the principle that he applied is the same. Why did God permit his son to hunger? To show his obedience. To, if you will, test and prove his obedience. And so the answer Jesus gives is that he will obey God. Obedience to God is more important than anything else. That physical distress never justifies disobedience. Jesus was declaring he would not do anything apart from God. We read here in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus was led by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is the one who directed Jesus to go into the wilderness. Jesus didn't go to the wilderness just because he wanted to. He did not fast just because he determined it was a good idea, but rather because the Holy Spirit had led Jesus into the wilderness to fast. And the Holy Spirit had not yet ended that period of fasting, and Jesus would not end his fast independent of the Holy Spirit of God. He would be obedient in all things. Now, if that idea of Jesus being obedient to the Holy Spirit and to the Father troubles you, remember Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." As the only begotten Son of God, Jesus learned obedience to God. He learned obedience in a time when the flesh desperately craved something else. And in response to this temptation of Satan, Jesus utterly refuses to turn from the will of God to pursue his own will. So this first temptation is an attempt to manipulate Jesus into acting on his own initiative for his own gain rather than waiting on God to direct and provide. I think it's intriguing as you read the Gospels and you'll find no miracle in which Jesus acted for his own benefit or interest. All his miracles were done for the good of others. Scriptures clearly teaches that all the works that Jesus did, he did by the power of the Spirit through the Father. So that in John 14 verse 10, Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Jesus did not speak on his own, and he did not do his work by his own power. He relied upon the Father and the Spirit to teach him what to say and to do the work through him. There's an incredible humility, an incredible submission here. And this first temptation was for God the Son to gratify the desires of his flesh by acting independently of the Father and the Spirit. And Jesus refused to do anything less than the absolute will of the Father. So Satan tries a different tactic. That first temptation focused particularly on the physical desires of Jesus. The second temptation focuses upon Jesus' claim upon God. Satan seems to have pivoted to challenge the faithfulness of God. So that if Jesus was going to be such a faithful Son of God, then Satan now says, well, you prove that God is really faithful. Prove that God is worthy of such devotion. The first temptation suggested God would not supply Jesus' needs so that Jesus would have to do it himself. Jesus responded by saying he would depend on God no matter what. And so the second temptation says, well, prove God can be depended on. So Satan transported Jesus up to a highest point of the temple of in Jerusalem. In verse 6, he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then he quotes scriptures. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. The second temptation is filled with scripture. It's actually, as far as Satan's quotations go, it's one of the longer. And it's mostly quoting scriptures. And never forget that Satan can quote the Bible too. I think sometimes people act as if Satan is afraid of scriptures. Like if you wave a Bible in front of him, he's going to grit his teeth and growl at you and turn and run away. Far from it. Satan is a master of scripture. I think I can safely say that Satan has more of the Bible memorized than any of us. He's not afraid of it. He quotes it. He says to Jesus, God promised to keep you safe. He's quoting Psalm 91. God said he was going to keep you safe. He's not even going to let your foot hit a stone because angels are going to be given charge to guard you. God said he's going to keep you safe. Prove it. And then Satan, in the midst of this temptation, he puts Jesus in a public place at the heart of Jewish worship, surrounded by the ones that Jesus had come to save from sin. And then he says, prove God is trustworthy. Leap off and let God catch you. Wouldn't that have been a dramatic display of the protection of God? Well, how would the Jews have responded to see this man come plummeting down and all of a sudden caught up by angels? Jesus answers him with another quote from Deuteronomy. This time from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where he says very simply, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And once again, the historical background helps us see better the sin that is being offered here. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses was reminding the Israelites of their doubting of God when they fled Egypt. He's actually referring back to Exodus 17. And in Exodus 17, the Israelites had just crossed the Red Sea, and they had come into a place where there was no water. And they complained against Moses. They accused him of trying to kill them. And you're familiar with this story probably because God gave Israel water by causing water to spring up from a rock. But that place was given a new name, actually given new names. It became known as strife and temptation. Because Exodus 17:7 tells us the Israelites tempted God saying, is the Lord among us? or not? That was really the question Satan was raising. Is the Lord with you or not? And Jesus responded by declaring that you do not put God to the trial. You do not seek to try to prove whether or not He is good and trustworthy. God shows He is trustworthy. We can taste and see that the Lord is good, but we dare not try to make God, force God, or manipulate God into showing us His goodness. And once again, Jesus cut through the fog of Satan's word to pierce with the word of God the true heart of the matter. Because Satan was not seeking proof of God's faithfulness. He was attempting to stir doubt. For Jesus to leap off the temple would not have been an act of faith, but of unbelief. He would be saying, I require something other than the word of God for me to believe the word of God. I think embedded in this temptation is a dissatisfaction with the working of God in one's life. The temptation is pushing a desire for the bigger, the better, the more dramatic. Satan was implying that it was not enough for God to supply our every breath, our daily bread, and sustain all the universe by His power. God needs to do something else. He needs to do something dramatic to show that He is really God. Jesus was having none of it. He would trust God's promises without any big display of God's faithfulness. Jesus refused to be blinded to the daily faithfulness of God. He refused to doubt the goodness and trustworthiness of God. And so Satan tries one more temptation. He now abandoned the appeals to Jesus' relationship with God, and he instead appeals to the mission and glory of Jesus. Verse 8, it says, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. I imagine that Satan supernaturally, certainly it seems the text indicates this is a supernatural thing, he showed to Jesus the Roman Empire and all of its great cities. He transported Jesus even to Rome itself and showed him the power of the emperor and all the magnificence of that so-called eternal city. But not just Rome, he showed to Jesus the Zapotec civilization and the Hopewell cultures in the Americas. He showed to Jesus the Han dynasty in China and the Yayoi kingdoms in Japan. He showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world at that time and all of their glories. And then he promised to give it all. Verse 9, he said to him, all these things I will give to you. Do you see how that would appeal to Jesus? He is the Messiah, the King. He has been promised all the kingdoms of the world. He had right and has right to rule over them all. For example, Psalm 2. It promises to the Messiah, the Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. Is it a sin to desire what God promises? No. Not at all. Immediately before the 40 days of temptation, God had declared from heaven, this is my beloved Son. God has made it clear that this Jesus is His Son. Jesus knows that He is God the Son. He has a right to expect the receipt of the kingdoms. And I don't think Satan is making an illegitimate offer. There's a sense in which Satan had the power to make good his promise. He exercises a rule and authority over this world that we cannot dismiss. And so Satan promised to give Jesus what Jesus rightly expected to be his. The problem, which we know from the rest of this verse, the problem is clear though. It's what he had to do to gain what Satan was offering. He has said, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Satan is offering what God has promised, but not yet supplied. And let me pause here and remind us of how frequently we are tempted right there. We want God's promises just sooner than God gives them to us. And Satan is offering a way for Jesus to get what was promised him without waiting and without pain. I can hear Satan whispering, why endure the rejection and the scorn of men? Haven't you endured enough? You lived for 30 years as a human. Isn't that enough? Why endure the cross? Why wait longer and endure so much more hardship before you receive the promises? Why not have it now? All you have to do is just give homage. It's all yours. Just kneel before me. And Jesus' response in verse 10 possesses his usual clarity. He says, away with you, Satan. Let me stop there. Satan is a Hebrew word that means adversary. Jesus knew that this tempter was not his friend or benefactor. Satan was not trying to do good for Jesus. He was trying to ruin him and take from him that which was most valuable. And Jesus never lost sight of that. And so he then responds in quoting again the book of Deuteronomy, saying, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve. Those words are found twice in Deuteronomy 6:13 and Deuteronomy 10:12. By those words, Jesus declares he would have nothing to do with the offerings of the devil. Jesus would not bow before Satan, and he would not offer the least religious service to him. Jesus would not give honor to one so despicable or worship to one so ungodly. Jesus would serve God. And God alone. He would wait for the Father not only to give him bread, but to give him the kingdom. He would do all the Father's will and would trust the Father to exalt him in due time. Jesus refused to abandon the worship of God for any gain or any glory. We see these three temptations, and they are all about the person of Jesus. Is he the Son of God? Would he remain faithful to his Father? And these were every bit of legitimate temptations. Jesus was sorely tried by them because each one was carefully calculated to appeal to the most basic elements of Jesus' being. And Jesus saw them for what they were, doubts that question the goodness of God. He saw through them to see the lies underneath, lies that Satan still tells today. The first lie is that God will not meet your needs, so you need to take care of yourself. The second lie is that God is not trustworthy, so you need to make it happen on your own. The third lie is that God's way is too difficult, so you need to find a better way. All three of those temptations tried to push Jesus away from trusting God to trusting what he could do without God. And Satan's playbook really has not changed. He told Eve the same lies. He told Jesus. He still tells those lies today. But in the face of those intense temptations, Jesus continued to trust God without wavering in the least. Jesus was and remained the beloved Son who is greatly pleasing to God. As immediately after these temptations, the angels are sent from God and minister to Jesus, feeding him and caring for him. And because Jesus did not commit the smallest sin, he remains God. Jesus' successful resistance of all Satan's temptations is yet another proof that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. None but the holy God of heaven could withstand the prolonged, repeated, vicious, and cunning attacks of Satan. Jesus showed he is God who is greater in holiness than Satan is in wickedness. The temptations of Jesus should assure our hearts that he is exactly who the Bible says he is. These temptations also show us that Jesus is a fitting sacrifice for our sin. Jesus would face another trial in the hours just before his death. That trial was a trial by men who hauled him from court to court and judge to judge. This trial is not a trial of men, but of Satan. In both trials, though, we see Jesus powerfully declared to be without sin and without spot, so that in all ways, Jesus is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. As a result, he is able to be our sacrifice and our substitute. Because he is that spotless lamb, he is able to cover our sin, atone for our guilt, satisfy justice, and reconcile sinners to God. The temptation of Jesus assures us that our Savior is a sacrifice acceptable to God. Therefore, you can and you must trust him as your only Savior. The temptation of Jesus also assures us that our Savior is a sympathetic Savior. And this is a precious truth. He understands completely what it means to be human. He understands it from the inside out. He knows what it means to suffer intense, prolonged agony. He knows what it means to face nearly overwhelming temptation. He knows what it is like to be hit hardest when you are at your weakest. He knows all about your temptations, your suffering, and your struggles. Because he has suffered, he is able to give the precise help that you need in your suffering today. Because he has been tempted, because he has been tempted in a desolate place, he will not leave you alone in your temptation. He will provide a way of escape. And the assurance that Jesus is a sympathetic Savior who understands our suffering should cause us to rely more fully upon him, to actively trust him and increasingly trust him in all our trials. We must not trust our own strength. We must not look for our own way out of troubles. We must trust God to provide and strengthen. We must rely upon Jesus as the only means to stand in all temptations. And we do this by maintaining an absolute commitment to knowing and obeying God's word. We do this by covering all that we do in prayer, by being ever ready to preach the gospel, by remaining absolutely assured that our salvation is secured in Jesus, and we do this simply by living by faith. We can trust Jesus in all tribulations because he is proven to be God the Son, the promised Savior, and the all-sufficient help. He has safely walked through every temptation. He can certainly guide you, guard you, and strengthen you in every trial you face. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. But he was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.